As I cast about for the best companion text to match with the storybook Susan read to the children earlier, two came immediately to mind. I think you'll hear why when I read them. First is from the book of Psalms. Listen as the psalmist sings praise to a God who knows him through and through and never lets him go, no matter where the psalmist finds himself. Before you listen for these words, let me add one more verse. To wherever you are, my love will find you. If you are high on a mountain or deep in a cave, my love will find you. My love is brave. Listen now for God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you. Our second text is from Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter. The Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them. And Jesus responds by telling them three parables, beginning with this short one. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer, and may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May the Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. Last Sunday morning, during our time of celebrations and concerns, it was Ted Russell who shared the good news that the first four boys on the soccer team had been brought safely out of the cave in Thailand, where they've been trapped by floodwaters for, at that point, 17 days. We, like the rest of the world, cheered. The drama was still unfolding. But within the next 48 hours, the rest of their team and their coach had also been rescued. The difficult rescue of the Wild Boar soccer team brought together more than 10,000 different people involved in the rescued effort from a host of different countries. People have called it a model for global cooperation. There were experts and divers involved from the U.S. and Britain and Australia and Japan and other places, not to mention Thailand itself. Elon Musk and others deployed their resources of intellect and money to think creatively about solutions. People on the ground made meals to send down to the kids. Citizens of the global community from various religious traditions and none prayed and sent good thoughts as they watched with bated breath and hoped against hope for a good outcome. And one came. Throughout all of those 18 days, there was only one casualty, a brave retired Thai Navy SEAL who gave his life in efforts to set up extra air tanks inside the cave along the route that the divers were using to get to the boys as the oxygen waned. After the rescue efforts were complete, the Thai Navy SEALs posted these words on their Facebook page: "We are not sure if this is a miracle, a science, or what. All the 13 wild boars are now out of the cave." If you ask me, it was all three of those things. It was a miracle because the rescue happened against great odds, and I think it was evidence of a power greater than any one of us bringing people together. It was certainly science, because of a lot of very bright people used knowledge gleaned over time from the observation of the natural world and were assisted by technology developed with the aid of scientific learnings. And there was also a lot of or what. The what being the care and concern of millions upon millions of people, especially the ones in a position to lend their hands and skills to directly participating in the rescue, and those who did so, but also the rest of us who compassionately imagined what it was like to be those boys or their parents and siblings and friends above the ground. The rescue of the Wild Boars soccer team was a miracle. It was science. And it was a whole lot of or what. But it was also a perfect example of the love that the story Susan read talks about. The kind of love that finds you if you make a big splash or go out on a limb, because it's a love that can swim and never gets lost and never fades and never ends. It's the kind of love that will find you on a mountain or in a cave because it is brave. It's the kind of love that the psalmist spoke of, the love that surrounds us, the love that will find us at the outermost edges of the sea, and no matter how deep our literal or metaphorical darkness is, whether we ascend to heaven or make our bed in the place of the dead, it's a love that will leave the 99 behind to search for the one lost sheep, a love that the hymn says will not let us go. A love like the one the poet Francis Thompson wrote was the hound of heaven, chasing him relentlessly, despite the fact that he fled him down the nights and down the days. He fled him down the arches of the years. He fled him down the labyrinthine ways of his own mind. In the midst of tears, he hid from him, and under running laughter and upvisted hopes, he sped. Yet God's love, as the hound of heaven, found the poet, and that love finds us. The rescue of the Thai soccer team was, I believe, an example of the love the storybook talks about, but it and the psalm and the parable and the poem raises a question. What if the boys had died in that cave? What about the people who don't experience dramatic rescue in this life, the people who watch the hands of disease and accident and death tear their loved ones from them too early? What happens when we take the story of the cave rescue or the psalm or the parable and we rub it up against the lived reality of people who long for deliverance and never seem to get it? The ones who lie in hospital beds surrounded by brambles of tubes and wires, the ones who languish in prisons dogged by crimes they did or didn't commit, the ones who can't seem to get free of opioid addiction, the ones who are so caught up in their contempt for others or their resentment over what they feel has been done to them that they stew in a toxic broth of hatred and spew vitriol at those who don't agree with them. What does speaking of a love that will find us wherever we go have to say to them and to us? And if we say that love will find them, if we say that, the next question is one that one of my seminary professors said he used to write in the margins of books that he read. He'd run across a particularly intriguing idea, one that caught his attention and tickled his imagination and made his head nod vigorously. But then on pondering how to implement the idea, my professor would scrawl these three letters in the margin beside the paragraph, YBH. Yes, but how? Yes, but how? How will people, including you and me, come to know that there's no place, not one, that God's love won't find them? That's the yes, but how question. Let me pose several answers to that question. The first is being part of a community where we can be vulnerable, because that makes a huge difference. I can talk and read about how love will find me wherever I go, but if I can't speak out loud about my depression or my addiction or my emotional struggles or my financial plight and find a truly listening ear and supportive shoulder, then I'm not as likely to feel the love of God in my life if I can't be honest about what's going on in my life. It's harder to experience God's love. That's why small groups are so important in churches and communities and elsewhere. Second, I think this places a huge responsibility on those who claim that God's love will find us and them wherever we go. It places a responsibility on us not only to speak up about our own need, but to listen carefully to be able to hear the pain and need of others. One of the best ways God works is through people. And the great privilege of being a disciple of Jesus is to take part in how God's love reaches out to those who need to experience it. So we do what we can for the children at the border, for instance, knowing that it must be hard for them to trust that love will find them whenever they have been separated from their parents. We do what we can for people who are imprisoned or hungry or thirsty or homeless or vulnerable or sick or strangers to our country, knowing that one of the ways love finds them is through the resources that we can bring to bear. And that simple human connection can be the thing that gets them through the day. We do what we can to be present to our friends and our loved ones who are going through grief and trouble, knowing that a listening ear or a home-cooked meal are one of the ways, just one of the ways, that love reaches them. Third, though one of the best ways God works is through people, that is not the only way that God works. Over the last several weeks, the Tuesday morning men's Bible study group has been reading together the book, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved. It's by a professor at Duke named Kate Bowler. She writes in her book about all the letters she received after she wrote an article in the New York Times about what she was going through. And a lot of those letters were letters saying, you're trying to provide reasons why these things happened to her, reasons why she got cancer at 37 after she just had a child. She writes about that. The letters that really speak to me don't talk about why we die. They talk about who was there. When you were afraid that the end had come, she said, were you alone? A man writes to me about being hostage, being taken hostage with his family and watching helplessly as intruders pressed guns against his children's noses while his wife and daughter were threatened. But God was there and he can't explain it. He can't explain who loosened the ropes and let him escape with his family unharmed, and he will never understand why he survived. When his neighbor was found hanging outside by a rope the next morning, he doesn't rationalize why some people are rescued and others are hanged, and he doubts that there is a way that God redeems situations by extracting good from them, but he knows that God was there because he felt peace, indescribable peace, and it changed him forever. He ended the letter he wrote to Kate Bowler with a shrug. I have no idea how this works, but I wish this for you as you move forward. And Kate writes about an article that she read. I'm sure I would have ignored the article if it had not reminded me of something that happened to me, something that I felt uncomfortable telling anyone. It seemed too odd and too simplistic to say what I knew to be true, that when I was sure I was going to die, I didn't feel angry, I felt loved. In those first few days after my diagnosis, when I was in the hospital, I couldn't see my son, I couldn't get out of bed, and I couldn't say for certain that I would survive the year. But I felt as though I'd uncovered something like a secret about faith. Even in lucid moments, I found my feelings so difficult to explain. I kept saying the same thing. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back. She continues, at a time when I should have felt abandoned by God, I was not reduced to ashes. I felt like I was floating on the love and prayers of all those who hummed around me like worker bees, bringing notes and flowers and warm socks and quilts embroidered with words of encouragement. They came in like priests and mirrored back to me the face of Jesus. When they sat beside me, my hand in their hands, my own suffering began to feel like it had revealed to me the suffering of others, a world of those who, like me, are stumbling in the debris of dreams they thought they were entitled to and plans they didn't realize that they had made. Wow. Read the book. Read the book. So what do we do when the help that we long for may not come? We look for God's presence in the tears and prayers and the presence of others. And beyond that, we look for God's presence. We live in a world where remarkable, amazing, impossible things like the rescue of a soccer team from a cave in Thailand can happen. That is an example of a love that seeks us out, seeks them out. And part of being people of faith is realizing that that love is for everyone and that we are meant to embody that love as much as we possibly can, especially for the ones who are the most vulnerable in our society. We can never, ever, ever forget that, and we can never, ever, ever stop talking about it. Because we believe in a God who will find us and them wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.